As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn again with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be concluding chapter 2 this morning, paying particular attention to verses 14 through 18, but let's read these verses in the context of the entire chapter. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, I think I mentioned this previously, but it bears repeating to be certain that the apostle here is writing to a Jewish audience. Hence the title to this epistle, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it is because of that fact, because he is writing to the Hebrews, to the Jews, that he is belaboring this issue so much, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he is spending so much time in explaining the nature of this Jesus. Because the Jews had the promise of the coming Messiah, but they had it in shadowy types and promises and figures. And so it needed to be carefully and clearly explained to them that this Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Here's how he is the promised Messiah. Here's how he fulfills all of these previous promises and so forth. In the previous passage that we considered last Sunday, it concluded with the quotation, Here am I and the children whom God has given me, and that statement together with verse 14, in which he says, Inasmuch then as the previous verse in verse 13, he said, Here am I and the children whom God has given me, and then in verse 14, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, it indicates the closeness of the relationship that Christ shares with his people, and that he calls them the children. And by calling his people his children and saying that he shares their flesh and blood nature, it indicates that he is of the same human nature, of the same essence, and not the nature of angels. This was a great point of confusion amongst the ancient Jews of what the nature of this promised Messiah would be. And the writer of this epistle takes great pains to explain this fact, that it could not have been an angel. An angel could not have answered our suffering sufficiently. An angel could not have made propitiation for our sin, lacking our essence. He could not have stood in our place and bore the wrath of God. That it had to be a being who shared our essence, the essence of flesh and blood. And he is not simply a spirit like the angels, but he has a fleshly, corporeal nature like ours, in that he took on flesh and blood. Now this passage deserves special attention from us, in that it not only confirms the reality of the human nature of Christ, but it also shows the benefit that we derive from the fact that Christ shares our nature. He did not share the nature of angels, but of men. When the angels fell, they remained where they fell, never to be reclaimed, lost for eternity. But Christ, in order to recover the fallen descendants of Abraham, took on himself the nature of the children of Abraham, flesh and blood. And now, because of that, there is the greatest hope for us that he has made propitiation for our sins. And not only that, because he took on flesh and blood, he was able to suffer in every way like we are without sin, in order that we would have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. And here is the infinite love of God demonstrated toward us, that God put on our own nature in order to make himself capable of dying. For had he not taken on human nature, the divine is incapable of death. It was in Christ's dying that the greatest benefit was offered to the seed of Abraham, and that is that through Christ's death, that Christ destroyed, as it says here, him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, as it says in verses 14 and 15. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the scripture uses the singular here. It says devil. But in the pattern of scripture, it will often use a singular to represent or stand in the place of a body or a community. This is not because there is only one devil, but because they all form a single community, that they all have a same diabolical, malevolent, malicious intent to ruin, to destroy, to harm anything that is good or righteous. And that community cannot be supposed to be without a head, and that head we know to be Satan, our arch enemy. But there are many fallen angels who work their mischief in this world. The scriptures tell us that a third of them were swept from heaven when they defected, when they rebelled against God. Look with me, if you would, at Revelation chapter 12. You know what? Let's go to Revelation 5 first. It will make more sense, I believe. Put things in a better perspective for us. Revelation 5. And in writing of the hosts of heaven, if you will skip down with me to verse 11, look what the Apostle John writes here. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, he is expressing not an exact number here, but it is figurative, representative of a great number. He is looking, he has been given this beatific vision. John was lifted up and given a vision of heaven that he was given the responsibility to write down and describe for us. And as he viewed God, Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father and the throne of God surrounded with the hosts of heaven, what he saw was a number that was too great to count. He didn't have time to go and count them. He said there were thousands upon thousands, ten thousands, many thousands of angels here. The number was an incredible number. We don't know what it was. But now, if you would, please turn forward to Revelation chapter 12. And in speaking of the beast and the fallen angels, beginning in verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And here is where we see described for us the great defection of the heavenly hosts. This is the only place where we receive any kind of number or any kind of proportion of how many of the angels of heaven fell. A third. A third. That's all we know. A third of what? A third of that number that John saw. When John had that beatific vision, the angels had already fallen. And there were still many thousands, thousands upon thousands that were still surrounding the throne. So a third of that many thousands upon thousands were thrown down from heaven. So the number of the malicious, malevolent, evil, wicked devils is a lot. We don't know how many, but it's a lot. What is the devil like? What are the devils like? Look with me, if you would, for a minute at Ezekiel. There are a number of passages in Ezekiel which, although they describe a human agent, they are figuring Satan. And you'll see that very graphically depicted for us. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 28, where he's talking about the king of Tyre. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." Again, it sounds like Satan, who rebelled against God because he delighted in himself and wished to be worshipped. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God." And again, this is a prophecy, a prediction against the king of Tyre, who stands as a figurehead of Satan and also for Satan himself. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, of course, here he can't be speaking of the king of Tyre solely. And you will see this often in the prophetic language of the Old Testament, that you will see both things being described, that the prophet, as he begins to prophesy the words of God, that he will prophesy concerning the human agents, but also he will be describing something else. He'll be describing future events, he'll be describing past events, and that's what we see here. That here we see that Satan did walk in Eden. We know he did for sure when he tempted Eve. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was a magnificent and glorious creature. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Again, the holy mountain of God describes heaven. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. In other words, you will die for eternity. A description of the horror and anguish of hell. And the reason that the writer here switches back and forth between the king of Tyre and Satan is that wherever Satan does his diabolical, malicious work, we see such similarities, not to mention the fact that man in his depravity now naturally is inclined toward that direction. You know, we often think when the Apostle John tells us, for example, that we battle against Satan and we battle against the world and we battle against the flesh, that these are separate spheres. When in reality, what we are battling against is to be considered more in terms of Satan using the world and our flesh against us. We ought not to think of these things as being separated so that we battle against this or this or this. We ought to consider it much more along these lines, that we are battling all these things all the time. That we are battling Satan and the world. How the world? Because the world is under the influence of the evil one. We see it here in the king of Tyre. The minute we accomplish something, what do? But we seize a hold of it and we say, I did this. And we're puffed up. We want to exalt ourselves. And that's what the king of Tyre did. And that's why God is always cutting us off at the knees, isn't he? So that he doesn't allow us to get too puffed up. But he serves us by keeping our sin in check, lest it would grow so powerful in us that we would utterly reject him and walk away from him. Because we would. Make no mistake. That is our inclination. That is our tendency. And another thing, dear ones, especially young people, let me say this. You can see here what incredible beauty and potential existed in both the king of Tyre and in Satan prior to his fall. And how all of this beauty and potential is dashed. It's ruined. How? Not by a lack of drive, Not by a lack of motivation or an unwillingness to develop that potential to its fullest. The number one reason for ruin to our potential in every good and beautiful thing that we possess is immorality. It's sin. God created Satan. He created the demons. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that. In Colossians 1 and in verse 16, speaking of Christ, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him," including the devil and the angels, both the fallen and those who remained in their original condition. But having fallen, what has become of the nature of the devil and the demons? Well, they are, first of all, morally wicked. They are the ones that will stir up in you that which is already natural to you, moral impurity. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, "And when Jesus had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Here is the first thing we see described about the demons, and that is that they are morally wicked. They are unclean. That is the word that we have here, that it is actually means that they are morally wicked. Furthermore, look at Luke chapter 7. And if you'll skip down to verse 21. In speaking of Jesus' ministry, it says, "In that very hour, He cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind He gave sight." That they are morally wicked, but they are also, at least in some kind of way, responsible for some diseases. Now, we won't say that every disease, like some would say, is attributed to a demon. But in some way, we can see that there is disease attached to the work of demons. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron," and so on and so forth. Here is another thing that we see, that these are deceitful spirits, that they are the ones who are primarily responsible for false teaching. That they will take those even who start out good, and He will bit by bit persuade them to move away from orthodoxy until they themselves have begun to embrace false doctrine and they stop being a true church of Christ and they become, as the Apostle John tells us in Revelations 1, a synagogue of Satan. Look with me at Jude chapter 6. What did I say? Chapter 6? Thank you, Roger. Jude verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He's reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Here is described for us another aspect of the work of demons, and that is that they entice to immorality, to impurity, to some kinds of sexual indulgences that are twisted. And these beings are not stupid. Look with me at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, there were two verses that I wanted to call to your attention. I can only find one. Okay. If you would, look at 22. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. In speaking of Jesus' ministry, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all amazed. But the demon knew who Jesus was. There is intelligence here. There is recognition. There is understanding here. These aren't stupid beings. These aren't stupid creatures. Diabolical, yes. Stupid, no. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what his purpose and his intent in this life was. Look again, skipping ahead to verse 32. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Again, intellection. These were intelligent beings who had understanding. All right, there is some aspect of the demons. What is their activity? Well, look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you will, skip down to verse 13. For such are, let's pick up at 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So it is not as though we ought to be surprised that there are so many false teachers and false religions. This is to be very expected. This is the heart of the ministry of demons. It is to entice to false teaching and false belief systems. This should not strike us as surprising in the least. Demons promote to idolatry. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 with me. And skipping down to verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Demons entice to idolatry, to the worship of anything other than God. Or, and this is one of the subtleties in our era, and that is to put other things before God, which doesn't seem to us nearly as sinister, does it? To simply put God second and our own desires first. But that is only a starting place. Having gotten the wedge driven, they will continue to hammer and hammer and hammer on it until it proves to be a separation, to work the work of separating us entirely from faith and trust in God. Demons hinder the spiritual progress of believers. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And loved ones, let me say here, don't think that this was written only to super Christians or something like that. That only the ones who were facing martyrdom or had some particularly special calling. This is what each one of us faces. This is the reality of it. We battle not against flesh and blood first and foremost, but primarily we battle against the devil and his angels. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We are constantly being attacked and bombarded by wickedness, by the effects and the influence of Satan, the fallen devils, as they have impacted our depraved culture. Constantly. And so we have need of this admonition to take it very seriously, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, because if you don't, you won't stand. You'll fall. I really wanted to say much more about that, but we really need to draw things to some kind of a conclusion. And as we were considering, the thing that got us started down this path of considering the work of Satan and the devils was my intent to try to present to you the benefit of the fact that Jesus took on flesh and blood, and that it was not only in order that He could make propitiation for our sins. But look at verse 15 in Hebrews 2, and we'll conclude with this. Now, skip back to 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This verse expresses in a very dramatic way how miserable is the life of those who are apart from Christ. They have no hope. They are the hapless, helpless subjects of all the diabolical whims of Satan and the devils. Simply through the assertion of the influences of our depraved culture. That's all it takes. But for we who have put our trust in Christ, He releases us, He frees us, He sets us free from all of the attendant misery that accompanies sin. Those who face death in their unbelief face an unknown that is terrifying. And you're all familiar with the power of the unknown, the fear of the unknown. We fear that which we do not understand and which we cannot control. Death is the ultimate uncontrollable unknown. To the unbeliever, death is the ultimate curse for that reason. And that is why unbelievers live only for the moment, because they understand intuitively that that is all they can really put their hope in. Intuitively, they know that death is a bad thing and that we ought to try to avoid it as much as possible. Only succumbing to it with the greatest resignation. And this is because all men have a consciousness of sin. Sin that causes them to have an innate sense of the impending judgment of God. And men carry this bondage with them throughout this life, causing them to have a perpetual anxiety, which is the torment of every unhappy soul that is separated from God by the spirit of unbelief. And that's what the devil and his angels try to perpetuate. The spirit of unbelief. And even though they blind and have effectively blinded the mind of unbelievers, they'll try to do the same thing to you and to me. To constantly shroud us in a spirit of unbelief, if they can. And so, loved ones, we have every need to cast ourselves at the mercy of God, at His throne of grace, knowing that Jesus has released us from that bondage of sin, and so now there is grace to help us in our time of need. But your duty and mine is to put on the full armor of God, that we would be able to stand in the wicked day. This is the wicked day. Will you bow with me? Father, it is with the greatest sense of seriousness that we consider this wicked generation in which we are a part, perhaps no more wicked than previous generations, but wicked nonetheless. Wicked to the point of blinding the minds of so many men and women and boys and girls. And even so often causing us to tremble, being shaken in our faith. And we pray, Father, that You would chase away our fears and our doubts, that You would banish them by the victory that Jesus earned. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that there would be a genuine and sincere faith in Christ, and that You would bring us all safely home at the last. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.